Well, I don't know if anybody but Jeremy will appreciate this. I am a pilgrim and a stranger traveling through this wearisome land. And I've got a home in that yonder city, good Lord. And it's not, good Lordy, it's not made by hand. Now, who actually wrote the song, I Am a Pilgrim, is disputed. But I am most familiar with the song as recorded and sung by Merle Travis. Merle Travis from Muhlenberg County, Kentucky, was a singer, a songwriter, and an extraordinary guitarist. Now, whenever I hear that song, I Am a Pilgrim, and I've really debated on whether I would sing it or not, and reason for once ruled, so I did not. But whenever I hear that song, and it does run through my head from time to time, I think of Peter's greeting to the persecuted, scattered Christians, the pilgrims, as he calls them, in Asia Minor, to whom he wrote the letters 1st and 2nd Peter. They were pilgrims and strangers in a land that was not their own, and looking toward a future in what the Apostle John would call the New Jerusalem. Merle Travis calls it the city not made by hand. Well, today is a general introduction to our study. It's a 13-week series, and today is the first of the 13 weeks. Next week, we'll actually get into the Scripture. Today, we'll do some talking, some discussion, some question and answer, and look at introductory material for both 1st and 2nd Peter. Now, the class is going to be using the New King James translation because John MacArthur uses that translation in the book that you've got. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't, and I encourage you to look at other translations, whether it's the ESV or the New American Standard or the King James. It's always great to compare other translations. But the New King James is going to be our main translation for this course. MacArthur's book's subtitle is Courage in Times of Trouble, and that is going to be our overarching focus for our studies of 1st and 2nd Peter. So I want to tell you what we're going to be doing. Here's the pattern of our study. It'll vary a little bit from week to week, but primarily, if you've got a book, if you don't have a book, you can get one at the end of class. Read the chapter. Please, read the chapter ahead of time for the next week. So next week, for next week, read chapter number one. So we'll go over chapter number one next week. You also may want to read, there is some brief introductory material as well as chapter one for next week. Then please read through the questions. And there's just a bunch of questions that MacArthur has set up throughout each chapter. We will answer questions. There'll be plenty of time for discussion, for back and forth. Excuse me. I will use some of the questions. I most likely will restate some of those questions, but going over the questions and maybe jotting down a word or two along the way will stimulate your learning, your understanding, get you involved in the text, and prepare you for what's coming up. It's a learning tool to write down some of the questions and answers, and then we will talk about some of them. Each week, after we go over the Scripture passage, I'll share some pertinent points from the Scripture passage. I'll have a Scripture lesson guide for you each week. And I encourage you to take notes. Actually, on today's handout, I've got two places just for taking notes. And we'll get to all of that in just a minute. So take notes because you may wish to check something that I say, and that's always a good thing. Then we will discuss, and we'll probably discuss along the way. There's an awful lot of material to cover, even if it is a full 13-week study. There's a lot of material to cover. So I'll try to telescope here and there and then pull up particular points and try to keep it cohesive as we go along. There will be a quiz or two along the way. Not today. And I'm thinking probably, most likely, I'll have a bag of Reformation candy to give to the persons who have the highest scores. I thought that was particularly clever. Reformation candy, thank you.
You got 95 pieces.
It's like a slam dunk. That was great. That was beautiful. Don't do it again. That's very good, Marlon. Would you mind waiting in the car for the rest of the class? Any questions so far on our method, our mode of class structure? Questions? Comments? Again, if you need a book, I have some up here, and we will pass those out at the end of the class period. Well, let's pray again officially for the taping. Father, I pray that you challenge us through the Word, that the Holy Spirit will guide and superintend our studies each week. And as we highlight your Word, that the Holy Spirit will drive it into our hearts and again into our service. Help us to learn, to not only learn, but also to apply the Word to the truths that we'll be going over. And today, as we'll be talking about persecution, I pray that you will give us each a heart to pray for our brothers and sisters in persecution throughout the world right now. Bless, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Courage in times of trouble. The original recipients of the Apostle Paul's letters were the pilgrims, the strangers of the dispersion, the diaspora, caused by the Roman Emperor Nero's persecution of the church, beginning in Rome and then extending far beyond Rome. Now, we members of Grace Reformed Baptist Church are living in a time, I believe, of growing cultural conflict. And by cultural conflict, I mean biblical Christian culture over against man-centered or pagan culture. Now, our times cannot be compared with the times that the pilgrims in Asia Minor went through. We in Chattanooga are not being killed for our faith. Anti-Christian hostilities throughout America, while real, are mostly, to my mind, uncomfortable and upsetting. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. You'll remember that lawsuits have been filed against Christians who decided not to provide services like baking gender-specific wedding cakes for same-sex couples. And Christian businesses and institutions had been told that they had to provide contraception coverage to their employees or lose federal funding. And I'm not belittling those as forms of persecution. And the president has halted those anti-Christian efforts at this time. But make no mistake, the anti-Christian cultural war in America is heating up. In 2016, a group called the International Christian Concern included America as one of the top 20, what they called the Religious Freedom Hall of Shame countries. And they said this, that America had become a hall of shame because of, quote, constant attacks in the media, end of quote, and because Christians are, quote, being marginalized through the law, end of quote. We believers are being seen as non-inclusive, pharisaical, hateful bigots. Therefore, we face growing hostility because of our Christian beliefs. So let's stop for a couple of minutes here. What do you think about this as you look around you today? And as we're talking about persecution, not only in the time of First Peter's writing the two letters to the churches in Asia Minor, but today around us, What are your thoughts about persecution, cultural conflict?
Didn't the scripture warn us that all those that have godly lives in Christ will suffer persecution? So, if you align yourself with Christ, don't expect to be the popular guy around.
I agree with you, of course, what the Word of God says, but even the assessment of what that persecution looks like in our day and time in this nation. I was thinking almost the exact same thing, that Christians are marginalized and unbelievers use the law of the land, the civil law, to do that, and that we are seen as hateful. That was the word that I was thinking. I think you said it in the middle of what you were saying in that description. So I think it's right on the money. And sometimes, you know, subtle, these subtle, more covert type persecution in the name of some other noble cause is actually, it can be more damaging and more destructive to a group of people, namely Christians, than the obvious threat of physical life is, you know, because you're much more on guard and you're going to seek the Lord, you're going to look more forward to the coming of Christ or being in God, in the Lord's immediate presence, when you face the possibility of losing your life. But when that threat is not there, and there is a more subtle whittling away at our faith, that can really be more dangerous, because you can be being killed softly. They're killing you softly all the time.
I understand what you're saying. Someone else. John.
I think it's the French have an expression, plus ça change, plus ça. Plus that I'm in shows, the more it changes, the more it's the same. And I think it's just the classic trans-historical thing of the false church. The first Christians were persecuted by the Jews, and then the advent of the Catholic Church. And the persecution now, I think it's the two together, the two false churches, are busy tearing down the West. And even the Russians, it's interesting. I have no particular fondness for Russian Orthodoxy, because it's so much like Catholicism. But having said that, the Russians feel really threatened by the Western groups that come in, which is why they started with this whole Pussy Riot thing, where they went into an Orthodox church and started doing really blasphemous things. And now there's the just the whole secular influence there that's coming from outside sources. And really, so it's not just, it's interesting that the conservative, that would be the equivalent of us, except the Russian Orthodox, if you put it into a cultural context. So religiously conservative Russians feel threatened by the same thing. So the worldwide phenomenon.
Barb.
At the conference we were at, there was a really interesting Spanish fellow from the Canary Islands who was saying that he grew up in Franco's time, and just, you know, how difficult that was, obviously. It was persecution of evangelicals, and it alleviated for some time, but he said, it's coming right back now. It's all over the world, all over Western culture. He was talking about Muslims coming in with sort of, platinum-level conditions, you know, being given everything to survive, while evangelicals are being squeezed out of everything they have.
Including given mosques. I mean, they're given the funds to buy mosques, whereas they can't buy property for a church.
It was was very, very alarming. And I think at one time, maybe perhaps people saw the U.S. as a counterbalance, a counterweight to that, but that's no longer the case. They were suffering the beginning phases of their own troubled times, aren't we?
I agree with you. The 2017 Open Doors World Watch List does not include the United States as one of the top 50 most persecuted countries. At this point, I think that would be absurd at this point. But fellow Christians in 9 countries around the world face violent, extreme persecution based on the schematic that the Open Doors people use. And believers in another 16 countries are undergoing violent, very high persecution. And in both cases, violent, extreme, and very high, that includes the death of Christians. Open Doors estimates that 215 million Christians are being actively persecuted in the 50 countries on their watch list today. And it probably won't surprise you that North Korea is number one. Now, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, while I am not a prophet, real persecution, I believe, will come to America. And I believe that the threat will grow in our lifetimes. And I wonder, and you probably do too, what will your children of today face then? Finally, let me say this about us Christians as we begin this study of 1 and 2 Peter. Because of the times that we live in, the remaining sin within us will push us or draw us, I believe, into accepting the unacceptable in our culture and to withhold our gospel witness at moments that witness would be opportune. As Jerry said earlier, if we're living for Christ, as we are living for Christ and holding out that witness, then we may face persecution. If we do not, then we're safe, in a manner of speaking. Well, let's do some basics on 1 and 2 Peter. Of course, Peter unquestionably is the author of 1 and 2 Peter. Peter was the leader of the disciples, chosen by Christ, sometimes the object lesson for Christ and the disciples. After Christ's resurrection, he was one who spoke and wrote with great authority and confidence. And I would say that after the resurrection, the Apostle Peter and his big personality was the first great Christian communicator, again, after the resurrection. In his two letters to the churches in Asia Minor, he wrote practical instructions to establish and encourage his brothers and sisters who were facing persecution. And of course, by extension, those same instructions apply to us. So Peter wrote the letter to the scattered, persecuted churches in Asia Minor and to us. From Peter to the scattered, persecuted, thank you. The scattered persecution, hello, persecuted Christians in Asia Minor. Very kind of you. Thank you. 1 Peter was written probably by early 65 A.D., some think late 64, but probably by early 65, right after the start of Nero's persecution of the Christians. The Christians were Nero's scapegoats. He set the city of Rome on fire. It destroyed much of Rome. Now, the letter was written from Rome, which Peter, in his first letter, called Babylon. MacArthur says that that is most likely a code word, possibly as the persecution was starting, to protect the church in Rome as this letter went beyond. Didn't want it to fall into the wrong hands. 1 Peter, like 2 Peter, was written to these dispersed churches in the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all located in present-day Turkey. It's an isthmus between the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea. Now, 2 Peter was written between A.D. 67 and 68, as MacArthur states, according to tradition, Peter and his wife were facing martyrs' deaths, both crucified according to tradition. And this was just before the end of Nero's four-year persecution, 67 to 68 A.D. Now, 2 Peter was written by Peter's own hand. And we'll talk more about this next week, just how smart was Peter. There has been contention that that Peter may not have written 1 Peter because the language is a little different than 2 Peter. And we'll talk about that. And I think we can quash that very, very quickly. But something else about 2 Peter, it is something he wrote with his own hand without a secretary. It is, I believe, his last will and testament. We'll see that very clearly as we get there. It was written to the same Christian churches in the same provinces for the same basic reasons. But his warnings, especially about false teachers and the coming end in which the world will, with a great roar and sound, dissolve, it's intensified, his warnings, as the end and his end approach. Now, John MacArthur has, I think, done us a great service by listing four reasons why Peter wrote these two letters. So I've actually recast them a little bit, but you'll see these in the introductory material. You who are under persecution can live victorious Christian lives and give a gospel witness to your world as you, number one, remain hopeful in the Lord. Remain hopeful in the Lord. Number two, reject bitterness, which is brought on by persecution. Number three, revitalize your complete trust in the Lord. Revitalize your trust. And number four, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is returning soon. Remain, reject, revitalize, remember the Lord is coming. Now, John MacArthur provides some very helpful keys. And if you've read the first chapter or beyond that, which is great, then those keys to understanding are very helpful. Now, one key thought that I want to especially look at, probably from week to week, that we'll spend some time on, is the key, and he does mention it, of knowledge. We're going to try to unpack knowledge and the importance of knowledge a little more, because I believe that knowledge is vital to our Christian life. So we are going to take one of MacArthur's suggestions here. Let's see if I can do this. Whenever I teach and I start writing, I forget how to spell. So, Marlon, you remind me if I get something wrong, okay? And I use a phrase here. Advisedly, so to speak. And my spacing doesn't work out well either sometimes. Okay, now you don't have to answer this. You can grade yourself without telling me, unless you want to, where you think you fall on this. The phrase Bible scholar is a lot like when someone talks about the Greek says this. To my ears, it tends to sound pretentious, but we don't mean that at all. We'll look at a lot of Greek words and phrases in the study that comes up. That's not to show off, because Greek is like color. The English translation is black and white, and it's great, but the Greek is like seeing it in living color. Being a Bible scholar in this context means, how much do you know about the Bible? It's reading, it's understanding, it's putting it into practice in your life. So it's not being a Bible scholar, but it's being a biblical student. I am a Bible scholar. I am not a Bible scholar. On the continuum, if you've graded yourself, that's your grade. But let's talk about this for a while. How do you see being a Bible scholar, and where do you fit? Not necessarily the number, but where do you think you fit in there, and why?
I was just going to say, for lay people, obviously original intent is one of the things we've had hammered into our heads again and again, eh? That's one of the keys in understanding on any level, including the lay level, what's really being said. That's all.
That's good.
Yeah, just kind of reiterating. When I think of a Bible scholar, I think someone who's able to quote a verse, quote a phrase, or where it is in the Bible, which applies to the life application of it. And I feel oftentimes I'm more towards not the Bible scholar. Like, I know it's in the Bible, but I can't directly quote, like, where it's coming from.
Well, I don't know if fix is the right word, but how do you fix that?
Continue to study His Word.
Ah.
Daily.
Eat carrots.
You wanna...
Well,
yeah. Well, we're, I believe, all Bible scholars if we read and pay attention and try to apply it to our lives. In this life, we'll never arrive. It doesn't matter if you have letters after your name or you've had this many years of schooling. What does matter is the time and effort that you put into the Bible to allow it to speak to you, to allow the Holy Spirit to teach you. In John 7:17, Christ is speaking, and He says, if any man is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's from God or some man is making it up. He's talking to the religious leaders. If you want to understand the Bible, that's great. If you want to understand the Bible because you want to put it into practice, be changed by it, then I believe that the Holy Spirit will teach you.
Amen.
So as we go through here, we are all Bible scholars, whether we're at 3 or 8 or wherever we happen to fall in here. That's okay, because we're in this together. We'll learn together. Even as individuals, we will learn together, boost and bolster and help each one of us, one another, as we study. Now, another key thing on MacArthur's list is the return of the Lord. And we'll get into this in particular beginning next week. But Peter talks about the return of the Lord in both of the letters, and it's meant to be a comfort. So my question is, for discussion, does the thought of seeing Jesus, of going to heaven, affect how you live today?
Absolutely.
You want to expand on that?
Well, if you're looking at an eternal perspective, and you're... what you want is to please the Lord, then you're always looking towards the final outcome, and you live your life accordingly. Try to study, as we're saying, and align your life with that.
Okay. Marlon, you're shaking your head. I assume you're either trying to stay awake.
Listening to something.
You were listening to something else?
No. Before we left the house, I was listening to a summary of sermon on First Peter.
Yeah.
And I had, anyway, been looking at it a while back, about a month or so ago, Jeremy. You know. And so, you know, and that is the call, which is really kind of woven throughout First Peter and Second Peter, of course. But like you said, it's more of an ardent warning in Second Peter. But in First Peter, the call, the encouragement, the admonition, the exhortation is the recurring reminder that we have hope in our Lord's return. And so then we can and should endure knowing that. But before Jeremy said absolutely, and even afterwards, what I was thinking was more so I'm ashamed that I don't live consistently, practically, consistently in light of the fact that, number one, the Lord Jesus is surely coming. Number two, he really could come at any time. So every time I'm personally reminded of that, like now, every time I'm personally reminded of that, the Lord calls me to repentance, because I lived yesterday as if I got all the time in the world in terms of my testimony, and I also lived in light of whatever suffering that I'm going through. I act like it's the end of the world. Like it's the end of the world. And so I respond in bitterness sometimes. You know what I'm saying? And I respond trying to hold on to whatever temporal comfort that I might want, because I'm not living in the moment in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And it really will be all right.
I like that.
So I was convicted more, and I said, "Well, let me be quiet.
Oh, no.
I'm not going to say anything."
Let me mark off that question, because you already answered it eloquently, and I think for all of us. But does anybody else want to add to that in any way? The fact that I don't know if the coming of the Lord sometimes is a comfort to me, or it scares me in some way because I'm not doing what I should be doing. Does the second coming, which could be any time, does it comfort you? Does it scare you? Does it make you, as Marlon said, come to yourself, come to your senses?
I think there's a certain dilemma of Christian living that you know, people who get preoccupied with the coming of Christ are the very people that Paul upbraided for not working. And so, you know, we're caught in this strange kind of situation where we ought to live as if Christ is coming, and yet he's called us to, you know, to work day by day. And the things that we do are significant. It's not that we're just kind of biding time. Oh, you're a computer programmer, or you're a truck driver, or something like this, and it's just a way to make a living. No, it's more important than that, because we're made in his image, and somehow what we do has significance, which goes on into eternity. I don't know how, because, I mean, Jerry's not going to be driving a truck. They're going to be self-driven. So.
but we're not sure.
Wait, no.
You know, Colossians 3, though, I do want to kind of respond to, you know, the opening of your statement when you're saying, you know, there is a lot of times sort of sects and groups of people and people who pride themselves on becoming, in an inordinate fashion or an unbiblical fashion, preoccupied with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of people who look to try to prophesy about certain things, and that's the unbiblical aspect of what they're doing. However, the Lord does say in Colossians 3, he says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. someone who wrongly interprets that would think. I'm justified by being preoccupied with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even meeting the Lord face to face. But in reality, if we are truly heavenly minded, we are earthly good. You know that saying that sometimes people are so heavenly minded they're not earthly good?
Yeah.
In that respect, when they apply it unbiblically, yes, we're no earthly good. But according to God's holy word and the practical outworking of looking to the coming of our Lord and Savior, if we are heavenly minded, we are the most earthly good. Because God will see to it that our temporal works and our temporal lives on this earth actually do work their way into having some eternal consequence and value. So for us, we should be heavenly minded. But of course, according to the way
we're living. We're saying to the ladies in the Bible study last week that John Stott called the Holy Spirit the invisible member of the Trinity in a certain sense. His job was to testify of Christ, right?
Yeah.
And then you think of faith, hope, love, these three, the greatest of these is love. We hear so many sermons on faith and love, but very few on hope. But in a sense, I think we've had so much temporal hope in this society. The grand hope of the coming of Christ has kind of been blunted because we've really had an awfully good life as a society. But I think the time has come to really refocus and hear many more sermons on hope, that forgotten, element of the triad. I don't think we've needed it in a certain sense, honestly. Shameful to say.
Well, we will, in 2 weeks, we will talk about hope. Not fully what you're talking about. We'll definitely be talking about hope and what Peter means when he uses the word hope. And Peter will also, in a couple of weeks, be talking in 1 Peter about living today with the future in mind. So I think that it might be a good idea or something to think about that we remember Merle Travis' song, "We are pilgrims and strangers traveling through this wearisome land, and we've got a home in that yonder city that's not made by hand." Mike, would you pray to close our session?
Father, thank you for this time that we have been able to come and hear your words taught. Thank you for Gordon. Thank you for the time that he's taken to hear this lesson. We ask your blessings for it. And as we go from here, our hope is in you, Father. And our hope is in that we will spend eternity with you. And may we be resolved in that, Father. Thank you now for this time and this day.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for your participation.